So I draw your attention to the words of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we're looking at verses 39 to 46 this evening. After eating the Passover and talking at length together, Jesus leads the disciples outside the city to the Mount of Olives. Actually, it's that part of the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane, but Luke doesn't give us that piece of information. And in the garden, the Lord gives himself to prayer. Now, this is a familiar pattern. Chapter 21 and verse 37 tells us that each night since he has entered Jerusalem on this visit, entering on what we call Palm Sunday, ever since then, each night, he has gone out from the city, out from a place where he's in danger, onto the Mount of Olives, and there he's been with his disciples. So a very familiar pattern. It's the same venue, he's with the same company, and you can be pretty sure he makes the same recourse, that is, to his Father in prayer. So very familiar. But this evening, it was very different. And Luke mentions two areas. He hints at the fact that there was something different about the disciples. The way he writes of them as stragglers, perhaps slow, reluctant to follow the Lord out of the city. And then they pray because they are told to pray. And then they're asleep because of grief, because of sorrow. So their mood is different. Their mood is very low. And it's a response to all that he said to them, a response to the news that one of them will betray him, response to the news that they will all forsake him and flee. And we see a response too to the warning that he's given them, that he will be numbered with the transgressors and that life is going to become much harder for them as a result. And the impression that Luke gives us of these men is that these things render them, well, not quite like zombies, but nevertheless, they are men with a burden. And men who are not, as it were, themselves. So that's one thing. The other thing that is different is that there was an extraordinary intensity to the Lord's Prayer that is picked up by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says of the Saviour, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." And surely that is a reference very particularly to Jesus on the Mount of Olives on this night that he was betrayed. But let's focus our eyes very clearly on the Lord Jesus, for the gospel is all about him. And let's ask this question then. What do we learn from this extraordinary time of prayer? You see, it's painted for us. We're invited to look. We see him and the anguish of heart. What do we learn from this extraordinary time of prayer? Well, the answer is very simple, very profound, but very simple. We see his horror at what lay ahead of him. We see his horror of all that he faced in the next 18 hours. Everything here in the text shouts that he's utterly appalled at what lies before him, at what he must go through, at what he must endure. In fact, we have this statement at the beginning of verse 44, "and being in an agony," being in anguish. And that is a unique comment about Christ's mental and emotional state that we read here. And this time of prayer is a window into what the cross would cost him. And yet, I think we need to see it as, we need to remember, as we see the horror of Gethsemane, we need to remember that Golgotha was worse. We often, we get very frightened about experiences that face us, and when we come to them, they're not as bad as we feared. Whatever Christ saw in the garden, the reality was worse, because on the cross, the words were wrung from him, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But what we see here then is that he found the prospect utterly appalling. Not just from the words that tell us that he was in agony, but from the content of his prayer. "Remove this cup from me," he says. What's he talking about? Well, the cup, this image of what he had to drink. He was being given a cup by God, his Father, and he was expected to drink it. And the prospect, what he saw as he looked in the cup, he could smell in the garden the bitterness of that. And he asked the Father to take it away so he doesn't have to face it, so he doesn't have to drink it. Sure, there's a provisor. But that is his desire. That is his longing. It is because he is a godly person that he shrinks so from it. And it's an astonishing request in view of what he has told them in the upper room. He has said to them, "The Son of Man must go as it has been determined." And now when he sees the horror of what lays ahead of him, he shrinks back from it. His request shows that he is appalled at the cost of what he's spoken to them about in the upper room, when he said, "This is my body which is given for you, and that this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant." Now he sees, as never before, the horror of the cost of what faces him. He's appalled at the prospect. He shrinks from it in horror. And he asks his Father to take it away from him. So the content of the prayer reinforces just that one word, agony. It shows us his revulsion at what lies ahead of him. But so does the intensity of his prayer. It's highlighted by every detail that Luke gives us here. He tells us he prayed more earnestly. But everything about his demeanor makes that clear. The position he chooses. He must withdraw from his disciples. He must get alone with his Father. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And then the posture. He knelt down and prayed. The normal posture in the Scriptures is for men to stand. It's quite interesting when Jesus tells the story about the two men who go to the temple to pray. Not only does the parade himself Pharisee pray stood, but even the tax collector, with his great earnestness of prayer, he's still standing. But Christ is on his knees. And it's the posture of great earnestness, great intensity before God. You know, it's what, when does a man ever get to his knees? Maybe he gets to the knees in that moment when he's proposing to his wife. And I hope, as it was with me, I hope that is for men who do that. I hope it's a real thing. They're desperate that this woman They're desperate that she should say yes. They want to show her that they're in dead earnest. That's, you know, that's as near as we get to it. Jesus kind of throws himself on his face before his Father because he's in dead earnest about what he prays. And then he persists in prayer. It's not so clear from our version. It would be better really if it was translated, he knelt down and was praying, because that's the sense of the words. He was praying. This is not some peremptory thing. He was praying, and this is a summary of his prayer, but there is a, you know, how many times is he expressing that? How real is this prayer? And when he is supernaturally strengthened by the presence of the angel, and it's a unique reference, what does he do? He uses his new energy, well, and stamina. What does he use it for? Well, to pray some more. And again in verse 44, and being in an agony, he was praying. There is a length of this prayer. And we know from Matthew, for example, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And basically it's the same prayer. He prays at length. There's a persistency. And then this remarkable reference to his sweat. Now I think we read this, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is strange, because this is not indoors in some, you know, at the height of summer. This is the spring. This is outside. This is midnight. And, oh, late evening. And it's cold. And he's sweating as if he was running a marathon. And yet he is kneeling on the ground. There is something going on here. There is an amazing intensity. He's never done anything so earnestly before. Well, there's no record of anything like this in the scripture before. It's a remarkable testimony to the agony of his soul, to the intensity of his prayer. He longs to have this cup removed. He already tastes it. It's unbelievably bitter. It appalls him. He's in agony. So what do we learn from this extraordinary prayer? We learn the horror with which Jesus views what faces him and the road that he must walk for our salvation. And I ask myself the question, have I really grasped that? Have I grasped that every fibre of his being naturally is revolted by the extraordinary cost necessary to be paid for the salvation of sinful men and women? When we see it like that, we're forced to ask two questions. What are they? Well, first of all, what is it in the future that so appalled him? And secondly, why did he ever go forward with it? Why did he submit to it? So look, the first question, I think they're the obvious questions, I hope they are. When you see the horror with which, how appalled he is by what faces him, what is it about the future? What is it about crucifixion that so appalled him? Well, there are a number of things that not only could have accounted for it, but together account for it. The first surely is the pain and suffering that lay ahead of him. We capture it in the one word, don't we, from which we use all the time that comes from crucifixion. We say that something was excruciating. And I think it's probably, is it not, the strongest word for pain that we have. Isn't that right? And this is what lay ahead of him. Now, I appreciate that some people say, oh, well, that was no part of the agony of his soul, because other people face pain of the same magnitude without this great anguish of heart. And yet we know, you see, the perfect man, he feels physical discomfort greatly. He cries from the cross, I thirst. He does it because the scripture gives him warrant to do it. But it's a profound element of his suffering. And he has none of the false bravado that you see in others. He knew a right sensitivity for and a revulsion of pain and suffering. And this is very intense pain and suffering that lies ahead of him. Now, I don't want to suggest for a moment that that is the major element here. But I think we need to understand that that's an element of his revulsion. And then there is what he has said to the disciples about being numbered with the transgressors. We are people with many faults, with much sin. He is the righteous one. He is the one who loves obedience. You see here in this prayer that what his Father wants is absolutely the thing that dominates the whole of his life and his thinking. And now he has to face the fact that he will be treated as and regarded by all and sundry as worthy of death, worthy of the death penalty, as being rightly executed for his alleged crime. He's going to be regarded supremely as a blasphemer by the leaders of God's people, by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And these things we know pained him greatly. Isaiah the prophet put it like this. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all I plead for is put the first half before the second half. That a great part of the reasons why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is because he was despised and rejected by men. This was the most sociable human being the world has ever seen. And he was going to be regarded, treated like dirt, rejected by all, and regarded as a sinner. And he mentions this to the disciples as he's leaving the upper room about being numbered among the transgressors. And it comes from Isaiah 53. And it's this sense that he has, that how appalling for him to be considered to be a sinner, let alone the worst of sinners. The shame. And the writer to the Hebrews singles this out. He says he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the sense is not that the shame meant nothing to him, but the shame he was prepared to endure, the shame which meant so much to him, which was so horrific for him. He hated the sins of which he was accused. Nothing was farther from his mind that he could have ever walked such a road as to be what men were saying he was. Surely that is an element of why he so recoils from what lies ahead of him. And also to face death, not just suffering and pain and shame, but to face death. Now, I appreciate many people are blasé about death, but it's because they think of it as a natural part of life. It's part of their rejection of the Bible's narrative. But Jesus doesn't reject that narrative. He knows what an unnatural and sinister thing it is. It's the wages of sin. It's the consequences of human rebellion. He hates it. That is abundantly clear from what John tells us was his heart reaction to death when his friend Lazarus was in the grave. Twice we're told that he was deeply moved. And that's usually the translation. But the sense of the words are more than that. They have this sense of hatred. And he doesn't hate the women for their grief or for their unbelief. No, he's pities them, he's compassionate. That's not what he hates. What he hates is death and the conquest by death and the fact of death and what has brought death to this world. Death is a thief. It steals life. It tears a human being apart. God has made us one body, soul, and death tears what God has made apart. The Lord prays against him as it stalks him. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in that verse I read to you. Did you notice exactly what we're told there? We're told that in this strong crying and tears, he prayed to him who was able to save him from death, and that he was heard because of his reverence. Literally, he would to save him out of death. He would enter death, which was an appalling thing for him. But he was praying that, as Psalm 16 says, that he would be saved out of death, that death would not wreak its ultimate havoc on him. He hated it. And the prospect of it is appalling to him. But you see, supremely, he knows that his death will be unique. Surely that is what we notice in verses 19 and 20 in the upper room. He knows that his body is given in sacrifice. He knows that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, or it will be the blood that ratifies that great covenant. And here he begins to understand more deeply the terrible personal cost of that. And he shudders. It'll all be pictured, won't it, in the eloquent darkness of Golgotha, which proclaims, this man is under judgment, just as the darkness in Egypt was a picture of God's curse on that land. And it's all explained, the horror of it, in Isaiah 53, which he has quoted to his disciples. Isaiah 53 tells us not only that he was despised and rejected of men, but it tells us why he was also rejected by the living God, or brought under the judgment of the living God. It pleased the Lord. Isn't that mind-blowing words? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is my beloved son, but it is my will to crush him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the perversity of us all. Cursed, the scripture shouts at him. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It is that which draws this agonizing prayer from him. It is that he supremely draws back from. Yes, the pain. Yes, the shame. Yes, the horrors of death itself. But especially and supremely, to be made sin, to be treated as sin, to be treated as if you were the very personification of rebellion. The son who cries, may your will be done. To be the ultimate Passover lamb, the sinner's total substitute, meant an appalling prospect. This is the hell that he must enter, and it is horrific to him. And it's a very sobering thing to realize. Either he takes your hell, or it lies ahead of you, waiting to swallow you up. The only reason why you or I or anyone else can ever be spared from the judgment of a righteous God against our sin is if we cry out to God and trust in this Saviour and realize that we won't pay the price we deserve if we depend upon the price that he paid. The other question surely is this: why did he go through with it? Why did he go through with it? And it's very striking. Luke 22 underlines that that's his choice. There's a very striking contrast. He goes to elaborate lengths to make sure that nobody gets to him in the upper room. This little charade, the sign, go and look for a man carrying a water jar, follow him, don't say anything to him, just follow him. When he goes into the house, you follow him in. There make the Passover. So he goes to great lengths to make sure nobody gets to him. But what does he do after he's spent these hours in the upper room with them? He goes to the very place that he's gone every night since he's got to Jerusalem. And he goes there, knowing that Judas has left, knowing that he waits, that arrest waits him there. And when he realizes that the time has come, he doesn't run away. And when one of the disciples tries to mix it with those who have come to arrest him and stop it happening, he rebukes them. What a contrast. He is clearly determined. When he gets up from prayer, there is no question in his mind. However horrific what faces him, that is the road that he is determined to walk. Why? Why does he do nothing to save his skin? The cursing signs are much maligned, aren't they? But they're not jihad. They are simply a man bringing his request to God and leaving a matter with the Lord. In a sense, that's what Christ has done in the garden. Why? Why does he still walk this road when he sees so much of its horror? Why is he walking there? Well, he gives two reasons here. One in his prayer, and we'll look at that first. It's a very impassioned desire that the cup be taken from him. But there is something more important to him that wraps around this fervent prayer. See that in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, that's his proviso, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's almost, if for every time he is saying to his Father, take this cup from me. He is saying twice, but I want to walk your way, whatever the cost. That is more important to me, to walk in obedience to you. To him it was unthinkable that he should opt for anything other than what his Father plans. However horrific the path set, disobedience was more horrific to him. He will trust the Father. He's not going to branch out on his own, go his own way. This is the very opposite of the first Adam in another garden. Adam would go his own way at the invitation of his wife. Christ will not go his own way, even though his way, the way laid before him by the Father, is so horrendous. This is the very epitome of godliness, is it not? Does not the scripture say, lo, I come, I delight to do your will? And never is that determination seen as it is seen on the Mount of Olives. He goes on to the curse and death on the cross because it is his Father's way for him. You see his absolute commitment to please his Father, whatever the cost. And what a marvellous righteousness to cover my sin and yours. Absolute obedience in the teeth of a battle the like of which we have never fought or never shall fight. But let's just stop there for a moment to look away from the Son, to look to the Father. It is the Father's will for his beloved Son that he should bear hell. Why? For me? And for you? I don't think we've ever understood the cross until we ask the seemingly blasphemous question, does the Father love me more than he loves his Son? Now, I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion, but have we grasped the wonder of salvation until at least we've been forced to see that question before our faith? Of course, it was the Son's wish also that we should be reconciled to him. There was no other way. He prayed, Matthew tells us, he prayed in the garden. You know, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, if I drink it, if I don't drink it, if my people have to drink it, then no, I don't want to walk that way. The Father, his love, is seen writ large, not only on Golgotha, but in Gethsemane. Walk this way, my Son. This is my will. It is my will that wretched, failing human beings who sin not only against law but against grace should be in my glory forever with me. Walk this way. And the Son says, I will walk that way. The other reason why he keeps going is seen in his own exhortations. Not only is the prayer sort of bracketed by this double, may your will be done, the incident is bracketed too by a repeated thing. His words to his disciples. Watch and pray, lest you be swallowed up by temptation. I think that's the sense of the words. Watch and pray. Now, is it just a coincidence that he's watching the love he's shown them in the upper room, he's still showing them in the garden and warning them and exhorting them because they're in such spiritual danger? Is it just a coincidence that he's saying those things at this time? The answer is no. Surely the answer is no. Because he said to them, hasn't he, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. He is being driven not only by the will of his Father, but by his love for them, to make atonement for them. And as I said, when he prays, Matthew tells us, it's preoccupation. Take it away, take the cup away. But if taking away from me means my people have to drink it, others have to drink it, then don't take it away. Let me drink it. It's extraordinary, isn't it? When you see written large across this period of the Lord's ministry, it's all against the background. Written all over it is the weakness and the failure of his best followers. And yet he loves them. Why does he love them? He loves them because he loves them, because he is love and pity. And these two things explain why, having seen the horror of the cross, he still goes that way. It's love for his Father. Now that is very understandable. But it's love for his people. It's love for people like me and you. And I don't think that all eternity will ever solve the mystery of that for us. It's just an extraordinary thing. It's true. It's wonderful. He loved me and gave himself for me. But why? I think I'll be happy that that question will never be answered. In the sense, why does God love? Why does a holy God love sinners? Because of what he is. But why? Extraordinary. Gethsemane. Holy ground. Very holy ground. We've jumped about in hobnail boots, I fear, all over that holy ground, but it's God calls us, doesn't he, to witness it. It's here for us to think about. The agony of his beloved Son, he wants us to see it. So, maybe one day, maybe when we see him, we'll understand a lot more about what he's revealed to us here. But he wants us to consider it. His love for the Father and his love for us. To contemplate it. To rest in it. And to glory in it. May God help us to do so. Let's sing to his praise.